My name's Greg. I'm one of the pastors here at Fairhaven. And I don't know about your week, at least I don't know about all of you. I know about some of you, what your week was like. But I know my week, I had these moments in this week that I was taking the opportunity to really think about what am I grateful for. And then Thursday morning, and if you remember Thursday, like this brilliant sunshine, and I went, it's so good, and especially in West Michigan in the month of December, to have this brilliant sunshine that was all day Thursday. And then Friday morning, I looked outside and I saw the grass, and I looked at the grass for a minute and went, I haven't mowed you for 2 months. This is amazing. So that was good. It got warm enough that I actually got my motorcycle out and went for a ride, and a pretty good ride from Holland out in that area. I took a good ride on my motorcycle. And then I learned online Christmas shopping this year, and I'm like, where have I been? This stuff is incredible. It's like having Christmas twice, because you buy something, it shows up on your doorstep, somebody brings you this gift, and you read it, and it says Greg Vandermeer on it. I'm like, oh, this is for me. Like, here's a gift for me, and I open it up. And it has something in there for Kathy or for Kylie or for David. And I look at David's stuff in particular and go, well, maybe this isn't for David. Like, I really like this thing. I might just keep it. I mean, you know the drill, right? And this time of year, we're talking about such great stuff about love and joy and peace and our sermon series on excavating hope, this word hope. And these words are ringing throughout the churches all over America and the world at this time, because these are the words of this story. And it's a story that transformed the world. It's a story above really any story, with maybe the exception of the resurrection itself, that God himself came to be among us, that Jesus broke into this world, that, as Eugene Peterson coined this phrase, it's so good, that God moved into the neighborhood, like he moved into proximity with each one of us to dwell among us. And the good news around this stuff is this, that Jesus actually came to us. And when I say us, I mean like us, all of us. We who are maybe a little more popular than some others that might not be as popular. Maybe we as the ones that are younger or older, we that are whatever the social status that you have, it doesn't matter. It's to all of us, whether we are young or old, popular or unpopular, if we're athletic or not. None of that stuff mattered, it seemed, to Jesus. He came for all of us, and he proved it out again and again and again. If you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these Gospels, and it wouldn't take long, actually, when you think about the number of pages. There are so few pages that contain one story after another of Jesus. In fact, John said that there would have been a lot more pages had they recorded everything that Jesus did. There would not be room enough on this earth for the volumes that would have been written. But even in the small stories, the short stories, the snapshots of Jesus' life, in these four good news writings about his life, we can see one story after another where he met up with people, real people in real time, with different stories. And the stories have caused more than one of us, myself included, to just ask these questions like, man, what would have it been like to actually be walking down the road, maybe to the marketplace one day, and you hear all this commotion, like, what is going on? And you look over and you see a rabbi, and you ask, who is the rabbi that everybody's so excited about? And they say, oh, his name's Jesus of Nazareth. What would it have been like to actually lay eyes on him? Or even better, to be in that place where you heard his voice, or you felt the warmth of his smile, or that you, like so many other people, had an opportunity for Jesus to actually sit at your table, to go and sit at your table and to converse with him across the table. Or what would have it been like to live in that day where maybe you were at the end of it and you're just like, oh, I don't even know how to pray anymore for my mom, for my dad, for my brother, for my sister, for myself. I don't know how to pray anymore for the health, because it looks like the end is near. And to have Jesus walk into your house, speak life over the person that you love. What would have it been like To be at that place where you're at the bottom, and I mean the bottom, that you couldn't go any lower. This is as low as you have. There is no lower than this. There's no underneath where you were, no more lonely than you are, and have Jesus speak your name. And these are great questions, but I think these questions really aren't the questions most of us deal with, because we don't live there. We live here. And our question isn't so much, did Jesus show up there, but will he show up here? It's not so much, did he move into the neighborhood over there, but does he move into my neighborhood here? Will God not just meet with them, but will he meet with us? In order to get at that, I want to read a story. It's an old, old story. It ranks among the best of stories, with maybe the exception of the resurrection itself. It's a story that has the power to tell us about who God is and how he interacts with humankind. Let's listen to the story together. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." This is really a spectacular story. And it's a story many of us have heard. It's a story that has been shared for centuries. It's a story that we get told every single year. But in this story, we see shepherds and we see sheep. We see the moon and the stars. At least we can picture that in our minds. And we can see that in this, at least the way I envision it, it's that sort of night that if you can kind of see it, it's so star lit up that there is no city light that's drowning out the brilliance of that sky. It reminds me of a time years ago that I had a friend, his name's Juan Flores, and Juan was in a gang in Humboldt, Chicago area. And in that region, he wasn't just a gang member, he was the gang leader. And he met up with Christ during that period and left the gang eventually, and then started a street ministry where he's trying to reach, still doing it today, trying to reach gang members. Well, Juan had this idea that we would take some students from West Michigan, bring them down to Humboldt region of Chicago, and that he would take some of his students that had never been out of Chicago and bring them up to what we ended up doing is bringing them to Dublin, Michigan. If you've never been to Dublin, Michigan, or don't know anything about it, Dublin is a place where it's dirt roads and it's oak trees and deer and rivers for fishing, and that's pretty much it, except a really cool general store that they just rebuilt that makes the best jerky in the world, but that's something else. So they came up, and we were seated around a campfire with a group of 15, 16, 17-year-olds. And one of the guys that was sitting there, never been out of Chicago in his life, never been in the woods in his life, never sat around a campfire in his life, but he looked up to the sky and went, "Wow, your sky is so much better here." And inside I'm like, same sky, but I get it. Like, I totally get it. Like, if you've never been out of Chicago, you've never really seen a starlit night. And this was one of those better starlit kind of nights. It was a better sky night. When I read the story we just read, I envision a better sky type of night. It was a sky that, well, truth is, we can't replicate it with any of our paintings, with any of our imagery, with any of our hands, because it's a backdrop that God Himself made. And into that place, a series of events began to unfold in the starlit night that changed the world forever. First, we see an angel showing up. Then God's glory showing up. I don't know quite what that's like, but it's like this, at least, that suddenly the starlit night that's so gorgeous and beautiful becomes nothing more than a backdrop for what's going on. And then an angel spoke. And what an angel sounds like, who knows? But the angel spoke with an angel voice, followed by a chorus that broke in. It says, suddenly an angelic host showed up. And this angelic host, this massive group of angels that were showing up, or this angelic host, the word is actually strategia, which means an army. So we have an angel army choir that is breaking into this scene and singing. And the best we have for this that I've thought about is, like, how do we capture this? How do we capture the scene that is starlit night, angels speaking, glory of the Lord showing up, and then a suddenly host of angelic army choir singing, glory to God in the highest heaven, peace on earth among those whom His favor rests. Well, an author of a Christmas hymn tried to capture it, and in his creative vision for what that must have been like, he wrote these words that we sing often at this time of year. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous praise. The mountains themselves, as if God had created these mountains for this moment. The mountains themselves acting like an amphitheater for this angel army choir and echoing back the praise that was coming off their lips. I wonder, do you remember? Do you remember, like, maybe the first concert you ever went to? It's not like this concert, but do you remember maybe the first concert that you ever went to? I remember mine. We were in college, and there was a group of us, and we jammed into a car, made our way from Hope College in Holland, Michigan, down to the Detroit area to go listen to Phil Collins in a concert. And some of you are young enough, you're like, Phil Collins? Like, you mean the guy that writes music for Disney and The Lion King? You went to listen to him? Like, he was way cooler before that, all right? I'm just saying. So we went down to this concert. Or think about whatever concert, the first one you went to, and music just goes to another level in that moment. I don't know. I can only imagine what that must have been like to be there and capturing the stars and having them drowned out, not by city lights, but God's glory, to hear this army that echoing from the mountains that God created for the moment. And then silence again. And to think about who's at that original concert. Who did God put this concert on for? Shepherds and sheep. Shepherds, plural, and sheep. To sign up to be a shepherd, singular, was actually to sign up for a pretty solitary life. It would be a life in which you would just hang out with your sheep. You would take your sheep. You're not going to go hang out with other shepherds and their sheep per se, because their sheep are in a particular area eating the grass, and you want to take yours to another area or drinking in an area, and you don't want to mix up your sheep with their sheep, so it's a solitary life. He who chose to be the life of a shepherd would live a pretty solitary life. But we just read shepherds, plural, were in the field. Like, what's that? Why multiple shepherds? What's this story? If they signed up for a solitary life, why are they gathered? They, plural, gathered in this field. Some have wondered the same thing, asking the question and answering that maybe it's because they just so happened to have gone down into the same field together. And the sheep were down there eating in that same field together. Maybe it happened that way. More likely it's this. That actually the shepherds that were in this field, that were keeping watch over the flocks by night, their flocks, it was hired shepherds. And the purpose of these shepherds was actually to oversee all of the lambs that would be the sacrificial lambs that would be worthy of being slain for the remission of sin. These would be used in religious ceremonies. These shepherds, maybe, we don't know for certain, were actually just hired to do the work. And I love the story. If that were true, what a powerful story that is. That they would actually be in a place, they'd be overseeing these sacrificial lambs. These would be the first ones to hear about Jesus coming into this world. And they would be led over to a manger, not just to see some lambs that are in the field, but the very Lamb of God. But regardless of why they were gathered there together, we are talking about several shepherds that are there, plural shepherds that are gathered in this field, whether they were their own flocks or they were hired to watch over these flocks. In either case, we know something about these shepherds. We know something about who they are. We know something about the way that they were received by others in the culture. I want to tell you about that. In fact, instead of me telling you, I want to hear it with you from 100 years of scholars speaking about who these shepherds were. First one, it was as early as 1893 that a scholar said that shepherds at this time were a despised class. Two guys named Strack and Bilderbeck in 1924, said the shepherds were despised people. Stein, in 1992, said in general, shepherds were dishonest. Hold on to that one a second. Shepherds were dishonest. That's quite a wide sweeping term. That shepherds, plural, they're dishonest people. They're unclean according to the standards of the law. They had lived in such a way, they had built such a reputation as a group that they had become a people who were despised, they were seen as dishonest, and they were unclean according to the very standards of the law. In the year 2000, Butler wrote these words about who they were. And he said, shepherding had changed from a family business in David's time. David, this one that had a heart for God and chased hard after God, it was a noble profession, a family profession. It changed from a family business in David's time to a despised occupation. Utley, in 2004, said these words, the rabbi considered them to be religious outcasts, and their testimony was not admissible in court. They were so despised, they were so dishonest, they had earned such a reputation that they wouldn't even be allowed. Like, we need a witness. Oh, I got a shepherd, that doesn't count. We need somebody that can be trusted before they can even speak in a court of law. And then Aristotle said of them that they were the laziest, that among people they are the laziest who lead an idle life. Quite a statement about who these shepherds were. Now, where were they? Where did they live? They lived in the field, in the dirt, among dung-filled grass. They lived as outcasts. They were considered dishonest, unclean. Where did God meet up with them? In the dirt? In the fields? Among the dung-filled grass? He showed up to the dishonest, at least labeled that way. Showed up to the outcasts. He showed up to people that weren't even worthy of giving a testimony, and here he's bringing the greatest news that the world has ever known to them. He met up with them. God met up with them. And you know, this might just be one of the most profound realities in this entire story, that God actually met up with him. God met them where they were. God showed up right in proximity with them in the midst of that dirt and in their life. And time again, God proves this is who he is. In fact, if you look, perhaps this story happened in just this way among just those people, so that generation after generation after generation, year after year after year, 2,000 years plus later, we would still be telling this story so that he would put on display, so that we would be able to understand this is who God is. In fact, Jesus made it pretty clear. If you want to know who God is, look at me. If you have seen me, he said to one, you have seen the Father. And to see God showing up in the person of Jesus, moving into the neighborhood, but then in relationship, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, record in just these few pages, all of these stories of, and I'll just give you a snapshot of a few, of Jesus showing up and having conversation with and meeting up with people right where they needed him to meet up. Think about him walking down the sands of the lake shore, and he sees some fishermen that are gathered there. And he speaks to the fishermen that are mending their nets, doing what fishermen do, showing up where their hands smell like fish and the boats smell like fish. And Jesus shows up right there. The same way God showed up in the dirt, in the dung-filled grass fields, he showed up alongside of them in the boat. And then he spoke their language. You're a fisherman. I have something more. I want to pour a dream into you. I want to meet you where you are and bring you where you could be. You are meant to be fisher of men, to make a difference, to change this entire world. I think about Jesus walking not around like so many did, not walking around Samaria, but walking into Samaria, meeting someone on her turf. Samaria was a place that the Jewish people avoided because of some of the very same reasons that we think about when we think about the life of a shepherd. They felt very similarly about the Samaritan people. Not even to walk through, associate with, talk to. They are not to be in relationship with good Jewish people. And yet what happens is Jesus, this rabbi, the best of rabbis, walks straight in and meets a Samaritan woman on her turf and then speaks life, absolute life into her. How many people Jesus showed up to that nobody would show up to, met with people that nobody would meet with, had conversation with people that nobody else was conversing with, went to people's homes that nobody else would go to their homes, and ate with people other people wouldn't eat with, so much so that people began to speak about him. You know who he is? He's a friend of sinners. He eats with them and converses with them. He met them where they were and invited them to go somewhere else even better. There was this demoniac that Jesus stepped onto the shores, and there was this man that was so violent that it took many men to chain him so that he wouldn't harm others and harm himself. And Jesus could have walked right on by, but he saw the man in his need. He met him in his need and changed the trajectory of his life. Think about Nicodemus. I love this story because Nicodemus, he was kind of caught. He belonged to a group of people that didn't think so highly about Jesus. They had a plan for Jesus, and it included getting rid of him, eventually putting him on a cross. And Nicodemus is part of that crowd, and to converse with Jesus or to be with Jesus, to be in proximity with Jesus, not real safe. And so he spoke to Jesus, and Jesus invited the conversation. He met him where he was at. Let's meet in the dark, under the disguise of the night, so there'd be no concern about you being associated. I'll meet you where you're at and invite you, Nicodemus. You're so close. You're so close to understanding the very kingdom, the reign and the rule of God. Keep moving, Nicodemus, in the right direction. If you want to see God, you can read the stories. If you want to see God, you do a deep dive into a story like we're talking about today, where he shows up. If you want to see God, look at the life of Jesus. If you want to see who God is and how he operates, you look at the life of a shepherd and you say, what did he do? He met that shepherd on his turf. And then he invited that shepherd, come with me. I want to show you something. The Savior of the world has been born and he's lying in a manger. Come, come and see. If you want to see who God is, think about it, how he operated with the wise men, the magi, where he showed these astrologers a unique star in the sky, and they traced to them, he met them in their place, to the star people with a star. Follow that star, and they followed it until they met up with Jesus as well. Let me just say it this way. Jesus moved into the neighborhood and showed us the nature of God. Jesus moved in to meet up with and show people this is the very nature of God. And I think this grand story of God coming off his throne into our world, the bigger story where it intersects with your story and with my story, is what really matters to God, because he loves each one of you and me. And what really matters to us as well. It's not a game of what ifs. What if I would have seen Jesus walking down the road? Or what if I could have sat at a table with Jesus? What if I would have been one of those people that Jesus would have walked in on just when I was praying the hardest? It's not a game of what ifs. God was putting on display that you can know it's not just that he met up with people there. He meets up with us here and now. It's not just that he took them from the place they were and said, come with me. I want to show you more. I have even more for you. I don't want to leave you just where you are. I want to bring you to a place that is even more. It's not just for there. It's for here. I have so many stories I could tell about that, and I thought today I'll just share, I've got time for a couple. I'll share two of them. One's really recent, so I'll give you a real recent snapshot, and then I'll back up and give you one from some time ago. I have a friend right now he's really struggling with his health. And Kathy and I, we've been praying really hard for him, and we've been praying with his two boys and with his wife. And I love the day and age we live in for this reason, that it's instant updates on his health. So a text message comes through and it gives me opportunity right then and there to pause and to pray. His name's Rick. So we've been praying for Rick. And just the other day, I think this is the way God operates. Just the other day, I felt like this tug, and I got an update the day before, and I just felt like this tug, like, I just want to pray with. And I called up Deb and I asked her how things were going, and she had all of her boys gathered there, and the four of us, her two boys, Deb and myself, on the phone. She just put it on speakerphone and we prayed together. I know, it's not that big a deal, right? It doesn't seem like that big a thing, But in that place, to know we're not alone. That in the midst of them struggling with her husband's health, their dad's health, praying that God would reverse what's going on, God met them there. And we got some promising news that came after that, but he's by no means out of the woods. But there is something very real, and I could sense it and they could sense it, that in the midst of it, just picking up a phone and over the phone line, having a conversation, and God showed up. Where do we need you right now? We need you on this air wave. We need you in this phone line. We need you in the midst of their living room and my living room, and may you meet us. And he does. Time. This is just one story. There's so many like it. I think about this story. My brother Doug, when he was young, he had a brain tumor. And this is a story from a long time ago, but my brother Doug had a brain tumor, and then he had a closed head injury, and just recently, and so many of you have been praying for Doug. He had a stroke just a couple weeks ago, and he's my younger brother, and I'm like, wow, he's had a hard life. Yet this guy keeps smiling, keeps laughing. He is one of the most amazing people you will ever meet. He's just amazing. But years ago, when Doug was diagnosed with this brain tumor, they gave him zero chance to live at one point. They gave him 6 months to live. Said it's terminal. Well, we went to New York to have a surgery because there was a doctor there who was saying, I'm not so convinced it's terminal. And after a surgery, and anybody that's been in a surgery like this, and not literally in it, but connected to it, sitting in the waiting room, I mean, it was a surgery where it started very early in the morning. They took a break for lunch and they took a break for dinner. It was an entire day surgery. We were exhausted and we weren't even doing the surgery. And they'd come out periodically and just update us. And eventually the doctor made his way in the evening to us and said, I got it. And the tumor where it was located was like, it was inoperable, we were being told. And he said, I got it. And our question was, how much of it? And because we thought maybe he got enough just to get him some more time. But he said, no, I got it. I got the whole thing. And it's too early to tell where this thing's going to go. But if he makes it through the next 24, 48 hours, we should see him making it well. And there'd be no reason he can't live a life as long as us. And we were all like going from 6 months to what? Well, I eventually flew back home and I got in my vehicle and I started driving out to Holland, Michigan. And I had this thing going on inside of me, and I'm just going to keep it real with you. I had this thing going on inside of me, and like, we had prayed so hard that God would bring some kind of miracle into Doug's life because we were looking at the end of his life and he was only 18 years old. I mean, he's almost 50 now. But we were looking at the end of his life right there, and we were praying so hard for a miracle. And then my mom, in the midst of that, hears about a doctor in New York. We end up in New York with a surgery, and the doctor comes out and said, and sure enough, it's true, Doug continues to walk and smile these many years later. But I was riding down the road wrestling with what just happened. What just happened? Driving from the airport out to Holland, Michigan, making that trek down the highway. I had what we used to call a moonroof. I think we call it sunroofs now. I don't know what you call it. But one of those things you could look out the top of it. And it was a better star night. It was lit up. And I was driving down the road looking out the moonroof, realizing I probably shouldn't be driving at this point because I was all messed up in my head. Like, I'm a pastor and I've prayed for a miracle, and it kind of appears that a miracle just took place, and yet it was a doctor that did the surgery, and I was all confused about, like, is this really, did we just witness a miracle? Or did God allow this guy to just do the surgery? Or was God in the surgery and in the coordinating? I pulled off the side of the road in the midst of that, and I felt the presence of God. He met me in my wondering so powerfully. But I recognized right then and there, you did it. I don't care how it happened. You did it because it was over. It was over for my brother. But you chose to show my mom that there's this doctor through a Reader Digest. That's where she read about the story, this great medical journal. Through a Reader Digest, she picked up the story. You chose, for whatever reason, to give this doctor, when other doctors were saying it's impossible, you chose to use this doctor and his skill and his technique to eradicate a tumor. And you chose, for whatever reason, to keep my brother on this earth. You are the author of life and the keeper of life. You are the healer by whatever means you want. In the midst of that, God showed up and met me where I was and invited me somewhere else. I don't know what your story is. I started with that earlier. I don't know what your week was like. I know some of you. I know what my week was like. I don't know what you're dealing with. Some of you I do. But I do know from history, one story after another, and the greatest story of all that God puts on display. This is who I am. I'm a God that meets with you and every one of you. I'm for all. And I won't leave you where you're at. I will take you on a journey. That journey, it's always, if we trust Him, always. I don't know what the outcome will be, but it will always be the same journey that the Magi went on. It will always be the same journey. It'll always be the same journey that the shepherds went on. I want to show you more of who Jesus is. I want to invite you deeper and deeper and deeper into that place so that you too will become like Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that you showed up. What a story. Starlit night that suddenly becomes a backdrop for an angel speaking, your glory shining, an army of angel choir singing, the mountains echoing. All for what? A handful of shepherds? If they would know, they matter to you. You met them right where they're at and said, come, let me show you something. Savior, the world's been born. And how many times since then, how many thousands and millions of encounters where you have shown up to meet us right where we're at. We thank you that you're a personal God and that your invitation is always, let me show you myself. Let me show you my son, Jesus. That relationship may deepen and get richer and more beautiful. And your life will never be the same again. We bless you and we honor you. Amen.